in your copy of God's Word to Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. We're picking up here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And now, having taught his disciples to pray to his Father, Jesus teaches them, oh my.
Are we working now?
I believe so. Jesus teaches us how to live for his Father under his Father's providential care. We've just sang about it, have we not? He will take care of you. Well, let's now give attention to the Word of God, and before that, pray to the God of all care. Pray with me. Our Father, these minutes will be a fruitless exercise unless you condescend to us in a mighty way. Though there is bright light before us, we are like men and women with our eyes closed. We can only see the form of something passing by unless you open our eyes in a mighty way. And so we confess with the Lord Jesus that we can do nothing apart from you. And we plead your mercy. Would you speak your words to your people on this your day? We pray this to you because you have taught us to ask and assured us that you will give us this. Be with us as we read your words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. And Christ said, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And here in the words of the Savior to his people, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, defining terms really matters. Defining terms really matters. One woman recounts the tale of her husband's tragic shopping spree. After an unusually long time at the grocery store, Mr. Robertson walked in with an unexpected amount of groceries. In the first bag, there was 1 pound of margarine. In the second bag, 2 bottles of vanilla flavoring. In the third bag, 3 dozen eggs. In the fourth, 4 tubs of lard. The next, 5 bags of sugar, 6 bags of flour, and 7 bottles of 7-Up. Now, Miss Robertson was confused. She had sent her husband out for just 7 items. How did this mix-up occur? Well, it took her looking at the list that she had given him, the numbered list of the 7 items she had given him. 1, a pound of margarine. 2, a bottle of vanilla flavoring. 3, a dozen eggs. He had mistaken her numbered list for the listed number, the amount of items needed. Well, that couple learned that day that defining terms really matters. It pays. Sometimes it literally pays to be on the same page. Well, friends, the same principle applies in our study of Scripture this morning. As we seek to unpack the teachings of the Lord Jesus on the subject of anxiety, we do well by defining the terms of our study. Anxiety is an especially prevalent word in our time, is it not? It occupies the space of our shows and our blogs and our phone screens. One author has recently dubbed this next generation the anxious generation. Ours is a time of frequently and forcefully broadcasted restlessness, worry. It's on your television screen. It's in your inbox. Cause for alarm all around. Well, our passage today is full of the wisdom and compassion of Christ for worried sinners. And ours is a worried world. Note the kindness of Christ. Perhaps you are here this morning with cause for unrest. How blessed to hear the Christ who still has a still and small voice, and yet he cuts through all of the noise competing for attention. How blessed to hear the Savior who has a word for you today. Christ has a word for our worried world, and our world is worried. And actually, it's because of this, our age's fixation with anxiousness, that we must take special care not to import all of what we associate with this idea into the agenda of Scripture here. We're going to only hear the Savior's voice clearly if we hear him closely. We should seek to define the Savior's terms by Scripture itself. If we look to the immediate context of our passage, you will find that this teaching that we've just read flows out of Christ's previous teaching on money. You see that because our passage begins with that great backward-facing word, therefore. That is, because of what I have just said, do not be anxious. This passage, like Christ's teaching before it, it's outlining kingdom life. This is the Sermon on the Mount. It's about our allegiance. It's about our master, as he has just talked about in verse 24. Our focus in life. It's after more than our heads. It's after our hearts. It's after our hands in the King's service. Indeed, if we look to the greater New Testament usage of Christ's language here, do not be anxious, we'll find something surprising. In 1 Corinthians, Paul calls the church to care for one another. Literally, to be anxious for one another. Or in Philippians 2, Paul writes about Timothy, I have no one like him, one who will be genuinely concerned for your sake. That is, one who will be genuinely anxious about you, Philippians. In other words, this anxiety Christ is describing and confronting here has to do with our concern in life, our focus, our priorities, coupled with his teaching on money. This anxiety has to do both with what we're concerned with as well as what we are consumed by, what we're living for. Christ's words have as much to say to the fearful Christian this morning as they do to the overburdened businessman, or the Christian who feels caught up in the rat race. This broadened definition has a broader application. These words apply to our fears. But they question first our focus, our attention. Where does your hope really lie? Not on paper. Where does your hope truly rest? In whom do you place your daily trust? And here is the kind teaching of the Savior to his people, Christian. Because your God is sufficient for today, you do not have to be anxious, consumed by concern, always running, always restless. Indeed, Christ commands you, do not be anxious. He tells us here what to do, but he also tells us how to do it. He tells us what not to do. Do not be anxious, and he tells us how to do it. There are three don'ts in this passage. Did you catch them? Three times Christ says, do not be anxious. It's there in verse 25. It's there in verse 31. It's there in verse 34. Three times, do not be anxious, and three times he urges you to an alternate action. Look, consider, seek. I love that every time the New Testament tells you, do not be anxious, it gets to telling you what to do instead. Isn't that wonderfully understanding? The Bible knows our fearful, fidgeting hands. They need something to do. Paul says, do not be anxious, but with prayer and supplication, make your requests be known to God. And Christ here says, do not be anxious, look. Do not be anxious, consider. Do not be anxious, seek. Well, this is how we will seek to unpack his teaching today. Christian, you have a God who is sufficient for today. He is sufficient for today. And if you're ever going to get this into your system, you're going to have to learn to look. You're going to have to learn to consider. You're going to have to seek. Well, turn with me to verses 25 through 27 as we seek to unpack Christ's first teaching. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Friend, there is a God who is sufficient for today, and all you need is look. We first need a sight of God's sovereign care. In verse 25, Christ gives us something of a summary statement of his subject here. There are two categories, two false focuses that he is going to address. This first category is anxieties, as the Savior says, about life, what we will eat and what we will drink. And the second category is matters pertaining to the body, what we will put on. This first category, anxieties about life, it has to do with our daily necessities. Our food, money, work, health. This second category is anxieties of the body, what we will put on. It has to do with clothing, property, shelter, safety. Now, we must note that Christ, his teaching here is not that these things are unworthy concerns for the Christian, or that it's unspiritual to care about the necessities of life and health. No, his word for us is actually the opposite. These needs are not unworthy concerns. We just get about them unworthily. These things are not unspiritual. We get about them. We chase them unspiritually. I'll prove that to you at the beginning of this very chapter. Christ taught his disciples to pray, we've just said it, daily for daily bread, for daily necessities. And that is a little prelude to his teaching here. Friends, these are good things, but they are good things in God's hand. These are good things, but they are good things from God's hand. How easy it is to live our life like our present good has nothing to do with the God pouring forth from himself every treasure, and how exhausting that life is. But Christ says that our daily necessities, they're good things in God's hand. They're spiritual things, things that your Father cares to give so much that he has set you to pray for them. He has set you to pray for them, and he is sufficient to give. But these things are to be sought prayerfully, trustingly. We must never run after the world in such a way as to preach to ourselves and others that we keep the world running. So as Christ turns to address this first category of daily necessities, our eating and our drinking, the necessities of food and work, he calls us first to look. And it is a very small sight that Christ would have us first consider. Look at the birds of the air. You want a glimpse of God's sovereign care? Look at the birds. There's something delightfully instructive, beautiful about Christ's first call. It's something like this: think smaller. Friends, I want you to have a big God theology. I want you to know that your Lord in heaven rules over big things. I want, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, to know that these things are just tools in the hand of the Almighty, that through them and amidst them, he accomplishes his will. When you have anxieties looking at the nations and the great kingdoms of this world, I want you to know that these rise and they fall at the word of God. I want you to know that every dictator and every politician, no matter how splendid, no matter how exalted they are, these are but little men with a little power given to them for a little time. I want you to have a big God theology, to know that he is bigly sovereign. But I would also ask you, is your doctrine of sovereignty small enough? Is it near enough? Does your God rule over and amidst the small things? The birds. Does he just handle the big picture and leave the details to sort themselves out? Or does he have some present working, even in the smallness of your day to day? Is he ruling over and amidst your paycheck delays? Is he ruling over and amidst your family squabbles, maybe on the way to church? Is he ruling over exactly where you are and who is around you and how difficult that coworker is? How hard this new situation is? Did he have any say in exactly where you are? Does God's sovereignty affect at all how you understand each day? We are told that John Newton would never refuse a knock at his study door because he reckoned every interruption to his daily work as an appointment from God. That person was sent to me. He had a big God theology, and that meant his Lord was sovereign even over small things. daily things, daily interruptions. We have a God who is sufficient to rule, to care for you in the midst of the big and the small things, and we must learn to look for him, even in the small places, to look for him in our day. Christ says, look. That is, this first lesson, it has to do with our input. It won't just happen. We have to direct our eyesight and redirect our eyesight when it slips. We don't just learn this truth once, but over and over again, as we steward our eyes towards the King's present workings. And why should we look? Well, Christ tells you, because God's sovereign and gloriously small rule, it's a witness for you. Let me prove that to you. How does Christ describe God's feeding of the birds? Is it their heavenly Father that feeds them? Look at verse 26 with me. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Your Father feeds them. He is painting a daily picture for you. Of course it's for you. Of course it's for you. Are you not more of more value than they? Christ goes on to say. His focus is first on the Christian's value. But then he calls us to evaluate our focus. Christ says, "In which of you, by being anxious, by clutching more tightly at the little reins of control around you, which of you, by being anxious, by spending yourself in the endless pursuit of things you only ever have by His kind providence, which of you can add a single hour to your life? Won't you stop first and look?" He's working today. He's working today all around. He's witnessing today that He is still the God of sovereign and small care over the daily things. Christian, your God is perfectly sovereign. He's ruling over big and small things, and so you can trust that He's sufficient for today. That is what Christ would have us learn as we learn to look, but Christ would not have us stop there. He wants us to look, but also to consider. Let us continue reading, starting in verse 28. "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith." Look and consider. Christ tells us here that we don't just need a sight of God's sovereign care. We need a sense of His special concern. Our looking must lead to consideration. Our focus, it has to affect our thinking. If Christ's first teaching had to do with our input, what our intake, He here addresses what our output must be. How a sight of God's sovereign care, even over the small things, how that shapes us. How it must shape us. Here Christ takes up His second subject. He has addressed the concerns of life, what we will eat, what we will drink. Here He takes up the second subject, the concerns of the body, what we will put on. And He would have us look around once more. The lilies of the field, which He says, first, they're beautiful today. They're arrayed in splendor. And then what are they tomorrow? Grass. Grass for the fire. These your heavenly Father keeps. These He clothes. It was a devotional exercise this morning, driving down from Jackson, Mississippi, to be with you and seeing all the wild flowers along the way. Me and my wife recently picked up a plant that is supposedly a carefree plant. You don't need to water it. It's dying. And yet, the wildflowers along the way, next to a rusted road sign, their beauty, tended by the Father. You see them up and down a patchy road as you drive down here. Beauty in unlikely places, tended by the Father. Lilies today, grass tomorrow, and yet God is showing you something of his little care. Christ here, he carries forward his argument from comparison, first brought out in verse 26. But I want to be clear about which parties he is comparing. Christ's message is not just a generic statement. Are you of more value than they? It's not a generic statement regarding the comparative dignity of man up against the creation. Man is the crown of creation. That is scripturally true, but that cannot be his point here. Did you catch his language? It's not generic, it's specific. Look at verse 30 with me. O you of what? Of little faith. Don't miss the word faith there as you glance at little. Or in verse 26, your heavenly Father. He says it again in verse 32, your heavenly Father. Christ is not calling us to consider just people as the crown of creation. Oh no, friends. He's drawing us in. He's having us to consider God's people. God's people as the apple of his eye. God's people as the particular object of the Father's love. His rule is perfect. It's complete. It's big and small, but it's also good. It's also focused. Your friend, your God, he doesn't just rule. He loves. He pours out his love. He looks down on his beloved. He doesn't just reign on high. He exercises his goodness. Yes, even towards the least of these things. Like those lilies. Like those wildflowers right outside. But especially towards his own. Christ calls us to look and to consider, to reflect, to internalize the goodness of God. So much of his argument here, it's grounded upon the assumption of the goodness of God. Won't you think on his character as you gaze upon his workings? I find this is a point. The goodness of God. This is a point where unbelief can sneakily persist. What do you think has been the most effective smear campaign in the history of man? I think it was the first. That first lie uttered in Eden and echoed forever since. What if he is not good? It persists, doesn't it? It whispers about our ears. It takes root in our hearts. It empties our hands of strength. But friends, do you know, do you believe that your God is good? Is good. Do you know how profoundly true this statement is, though it is simply stated that God is good? It about explodes in the Psalms. The psalmist wants you to know, to get to grasp, to feel that your God is good. Do you know that at the heart of him, when you go in as far as you can, deeper and deeper and deeper into the center, into his very core, you will find only goodness upon goodness, good upon good upon good. Indeed, that it would be impossible to find anything else. Friend, your God is, he's good. He doesn't just have good. He doesn't just possess the most good. He is good. When we call something good, whether we know it or not, we are holding it up to his silhouette to see if the shape matches. God, goodness is not just something he has or something that he has some of. It is something necessarily of him. It speaks to him. It echoes him. It calls our minds to him. God is good. He can't actually just have good, some good, the most good. For if there were any perfection, if there were any goodness outside of him by which he could be measured to have or not have, to have more or less of, if there is anything greater, more truly good than God by which he could be assessed, then he would not be God. For goodness to exist at all, it can't be something he just has. It has to be who he is. I love how one of our fathers in the faith articulated this point. It calls our minds to look heavenward. He said, "It is ridiculous. It is ridiculous to think of God's perfections below the highest point of man's thought." That is, however high your mind can reach in thinking on the most good, thinking of the most soul-satisfying thing, the most beautiful, the most lovely, it is ridiculous to place God beneath the highest point of man's thinking. Oh, but he continues. He says, but to place God at the highest point that man's thought can reach, that is impious. Oh, the perfections of God, his goodness, they must be sought beyond the highest point of man's thinking. Could it be that your God is more good than you could possibly imagine? Actually, friends, it must be. He is good. He is unimaginably good. Do you see why Christ assures you that your God is sufficient for all that today brings? Our God is, he's perfectly sovereign. Oh, but he's perfectly good. He's more good than you can imagine. And this God, in all of his goodness, he has his eye, his particular concern on his particular people to do them everlasting good. Perhaps this seems far removed from your experience this morning. Perhaps you feel at distance from the faith of the lilies and the flowers and the birds. Perhaps you wonder how to reconcile your suffering and the goodness and the complete care and the sovereign hand proclaimed here by your Lord. Don't forget who's speaking to you in this passage. This is the word of the Christ, the man of sorrows, the suffering servant, the bleeding Savior. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He had no shelter, no home here, just one robe and a pair of dirt cake sandals. These are not the words of your most optimistic friend. the Savior with the shadow of Calvary looming over him, suffering the scorn and rejection of men, heartbroken with the sin sickness of the world all around him, this Savior stood up and proclaimed that God was King and that God was good. And he did so as no stranger to suffering. Doesn't that make him a little more believable? Will you believe him? Perhaps you're sitting at a distance looking on today at these Christians and their fairy tale comforts. Friend, the Son of God came low to preach good news and to accomplish good news, because if you do not have his good news, something still presently stands between you and the living God: your sin. The Savior came down because you need saving. You have abused God's goodness. Even now, as he sustains you with every breath, you sit looking on, considering whether to believe in the words of his Son. This God is infinitely good, but he is infinitely just. Indeed, he would not be good if he were not just. And do not think that you can count on the goodness of God to pass over your war against him or your rejection of his Son. His eye is on his people, but his arm is towards his enemies. Friend, do you know that apart from this Savior speaking to you words of comfort, apart from him, that your sin is great and that you are not great enough to take it away? Do you feel that? But friend, do you know that his mercy is greater if you would just take hold of it? For to all who come to know that they do not belong to this God, this Christ, and for all who come to know how good he is and how far from him they are, to all who long to belong to him, he has a word for you. He has a word for you today. Seek. Seek. Seek him now. Call upon his name. He's commanded you. Come back. This Christ dwelt below and proclaimed these words so that he might rescue you. He came to wear your evil in your place before the infinite goodness of God and suffer the infinite wrath of God that we have deserved, so that he might pour out God's perfect love. At the cross of Calvary, he took this wrath so that he might pour forth God's infinite goodness. And he did this so that he might say, "Seek me. Seek me, and I will be found, and my Father will be your Father, and your debt will be paid." Won't you seek him if you do not know him today? Won't you seek him? Pray now. Come to him. You don't need to hear the words of this preacher. Pray to him. Call upon him. Why would you waste away with cares when he stands ready to give you himself? Seek him. Read with me, friends, verse 31 and following. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles, the pagans, seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Look, consider, seek a sight of God's sovereign care, a sense of His special concern. And finally, something to do. Seek first the kingdom of God. This is not the kingdom of glory coming soon at the end of the age, nor is this the kingdom of power, God's present rule over all things, big and small. This is the kingdom of grace that Christ is expounding. This is the kingdom of grace the church Jesus Christ established to call sinners to Himself. And here the Savior calls men and women to belong to the special care of His perfectly sovereign Father, to cast away their unrest and to enjoy His good. And He calls us, seek this kingdom. What should you do with your worried life? Seek this kingdom. Friends, seek this kingdom for yourself. Your God is sufficient for today, sufficient to save, sufficient to sustain, sufficient to care. Won't you make sure you belong to Him? Won't you come today? Commit yourself to this Lord. Christian, who has been wandering, won't you come back today? Catch a sight of God's goodness and come and enjoy Him. Friends, seek this kingdom for your neighbor. How can we stand on the sides as we see souls dying, spending themselves restlessly, endlessly, as they anxiously labor away for what? Passing treasures. Friend, who can you invite into this kingdom? Who can't you invite into this kingdom? How can we be silent? Won't you see this kingdom grow? He showed you His goodness, and He has showed you the door to this kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you take Him forward into all the places God has put you? Seek this kingdom for its enduring character. Friends, we cannot seriously engage with this world without soberly assessing that it is all passing away. But today you can serve the one institution that will outlast history. Today, seeking this kingdom is the only truly enduring work. It's not the only important work, but it is the one thing that you can take with you, belonging to this Christ. Does your life demonstrate that? If we were to survey your time and your talents and your treasures, would we find that this kingdom is your pearl of great price? But friend, amidst all the false promises of the present, Christ today commands you to be blessed forevermore. Seek His kingdom in its enduring value. It's got a sure return. It's got a trustworthy captain. It's got a certified future. What else can you spend yourself with so much hope, of so much gain? Where else can you give yourself with so much hope? All the rest of life can only promise you a poor percentage of what you put in. Oh, but this kingdom, those who seek it, they find they have more treasure than they ever gave. That they have more years of enjoyment than years of service. And we close with this. What shall we do with our worried life? Christ ends His word to us saying these blessed words, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Friend, put infinity, put tomorrow back into God's hand and trust Him simply with the day that He has entrusted to you. Gaze into eternity and then get about your day with trusting purpose and with hope in the goodness of God. Above all, make sure that you are laboring for what will truly last. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, and this is only true because our God is sufficient for today. Perfectly sovereign. Perfectly good. And granting to all those who seek Him all that they truly need and abundantly more. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for these words, the words of Your Son. They speak to us and assure us that He came, that He dwelt below, like us, for us. They speak to His character. And in the face of Christ, we find shining the character of God. Help our little faith as we seek to believe in Your sovereign rule, as we seek to know Your goodness, and as we seek to seek You. Help us in these things. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.